Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn with me once again to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 2. 2 Timothy, chapter number 2. As you read the scriptures, you find that there is an emphasis in these pastoral epistles, as there are in other epistles, an emphasis on truth. And rightly so, Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." The Bible is called the Word of Truth. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Jesus himself is the truth. Brothers and sisters, we do not have to look beyond the pages of Scripture to find the reality that God has made evident through the Word of God and to know what is truth. And so the work for us today as we open the Word of God is to hear the truth and submit to the truth and live according to the truth and all of it to glorify the one who has given truth and who is truth. This morning we're looking at the idea of relating to truth opponents. And that's what we see in our text beginning at verse number 23 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, relating to truth opponents. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, out of regard and respect for God's truth, to stand with me as we read 2 Timothy 2, verse 23 through 26. Paul is writing again to Timothy and says, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." You can be seated. Here we have God's inspired, God's authoritative word on how God's servants are to relate to those within the church who oppose God's truth. This passage clearly indicates that God's truth will have and does face opposition. It will have truth opponents. The origin of truth opposition goes all the way back to the very beginning. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And there we find the ultimate truth opponent and a tool that he uses to oppose God's truth. The Bible records a historical account, as you know, in Genesis chapter number 3. The truth opponent was Satan. He entered the serpent and used the creature, the serpent, as a tool through which to distort and ultimately deny God's truth. Earlier, God had laid out and established the divine truth and had given it to Adam in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. God said to Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That was the truth. That was the plain truth. And God did not mumble. God basically said, "Adam, eat freely of all the trees but one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die." First, there will be the immediate spiritual death. And then later and surely physical death. Adam to this point had not seen or experienced death of any kind. But Adam, with perfect intellect, understood that death meant the absence of life. By Genesis 3, Eve, the woman, had now been made by God to complement the male human. Excuse me, let me see if I can get the tickle out. So Eve was assaulted by Satan. The scripture says that he approaches Eve through the serpent and says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" It was a subtle attack on the truth, and it was calculated to stir up doubt in the truth. It was to stir up doubt in God's word. Brothers and sisters, that doesn't change today. There are all kinds of voices out there in our world that would love to stir up doubt in the revelation of God given to us, the special revelation of God given to us in His written word. And even within our own hearts, there are the occasions where we want to doubt what God has said in His word, and yet this is God's word. It is the truth, and it is not to be doubted. This was a subtle attack on the truth of the serpent. And from there, the serpent went right after the subtle attack. He went right at the truth statement itself. And he says, "You will not surely die." It was a blatant lie. It was a frontal attack on God's word. The truth of God was flatly then opposed. And of course, as you know, the woman fell for the deception, but Adam willingly disobeyed. The original truth opponent manifested himself. He was Satan. And we can see from the account that he will typically opt to carry out his craft behind the scenes. He hid in the serpent. He used the creature. Therefore, we should not be surprised that truth opponents can even be human instruments in Satan's hand. Back up, if you will, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, back up in verse 16 through 18, we see some false teachers being exposed. Paul says to Timothy, "Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection, the physical resurrection, had already happened, and they are upsetting the faith of some." Hymenaeus and Philetus were just such instruments in the hand of Satan. They denied the truth of the physical resurrection and falsely taught that it had already occurred in a spiritual form. Their truth opposition upset the faith of some there within the church at Ephesus. Strangely enough, even well-meaning, genuine Christ followers may find themselves being used as Satan's tool to oppose God's truth. One well-known example of this was the Apostle Peter himself. You recall how Peter had made the great confession in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus was the Christ, was the Messiah, was the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. To that, Jesus makes this declaration: "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven." It was the great confession that Jesus was the Christ and that Jesus was, in fact, the eternal Son of God. From that time forward, the scripture tells us that Jesus began to reveal God's truth concerning his specific role as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The Messiah would suffer, he would be killed, and he would rise on the third day. That is the gospel. He would shed his blood on the cross. He would suffer at the hand of the religious leaders of the day, and he would rise from the grave on the third day. But the revelation that the Messiah would suffer was so unfathomable that Peter took Jesus, the eternal Son of God, aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This should never happen to you." Peter was an unwitting truth opposer at that moment, and he stood in opposition to Christ's words. He was being used as a mouthpiece of the supreme truth opponent, the adversary of Satan. How do we know? Matthew records what happened next. Upon Peter's rebuke, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So that Peter was the instrument in Satan's hands to oppose God's truth concerning the cross and the suffering that the Lord Jesus had unveiled that day. Peter became Satan's mouthpiece of opposition. Satan's diabolical nature as a truth opponent regularly plays out when he denies the unsaved access to the truth, and especially access to the gospel itself. In Matthew 13, Jesus told the parable of the four soils, and he started the parable out in Matthew 13 this way: a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. What did he mean by that? How did he interpret what he said? Later on in the same chapter, Jesus began to interpret, and he said, "Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, when anyone hears the truth about salvation and does not understand it, the evil one, Satan, comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart." Matthew 13, 18 through 19, Jesus said that behind the sowing of the gospel seed, Satan loves to come in and deny the unsaved so that they do not hear and see the gospel and believe. That is opposition to the truth that is utterly detrimental, utterly condemning of the unregenerate and of the unsaved. The Apostle Paul said the same thing concerning his own gospel proclamation, concerning his own truth-telling. He said in 2 Corinthians, "If our gospel, if the truth about salvation in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan is such a truth opponent that he revels in blinding hearts from seeing the truth of the glory of Christ. And he animates false teachers and other innocent pew-sitting truth opponents to destroy souls or deny others from trusting in the good news of salvation, which is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ only or alone. He opposes the truth, and he opposes the truth through instruments, human instruments. Brothers and sisters, if there's anything for us to grasp here, it is to grasp that we have this message of God's truth concerning salvation, and it will face opposition. But the fact that it faces opposition does not diminish the truthfulness of the message we proclaim. And we are to proclaim that message. And we're to proclaim that message knowing that our adversary and the ultimate truth opponent will be out snatching away the seed that is sown, and in any way possible to keep the unsaved from seeing the gospel's glory and seeing Christ's beauty and being attracted to him. The question for us today, and the question that our text in 2 Timothy answers and addresses, is how. How do we then relate to truth opponents? How do God's servants, how does Timothy and the pastors in his church, or the pastors that he's leading there as elders, and other believers even in the church, and today, how do we relate to truth opponents? And he gives the answer that we can put into two propositions, and you can see them on the back of your bulletin. And the first one is this, that relating to truth opponents necessitates exhibiting true Spirit-given fruit. Relating to truth opponents necessitates exhibiting true Spirit-given fruit. First, I want you to recall what Paul said to Timothy back up in verse 22. Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue, now notice what he's to pursue, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And he's to pursue those virtues with those who have been cleansed from their sins and keep short accounts through Christ. In other words, Timothy, there are some spiritual virtues that you must pursue, and the virtues to pursue and to cultivate, Paul says earlier in the book of Galatians, Paul says they are a part of the list that we find to be the product of the Holy Spirit of God. When Paul is writing in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and describing the fruit of the Spirit, he says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and faithfulness. Three of those virtues there are found in our text in verse 22. Again, these are not the product of our own will. This is not something that we decide ourselves. These are not things that the natural man manifests or is able to generate on his own. These are the fruit of the Spirit, of God's Spirit, working in the life of the obedient believer. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, faithfulness. Then when you drop down into our text in verses 24 and 25 in 2 Timothy, you find that the Lord's servant is also to exhibit kindness and patience and gentleness. And those three virtues are also listed as the Spirit's fruit in Galatians chapter 5. In other words, what we begin to understand is that relating to those who are opponents of the truth will necessitate exhibiting in attitude and in action the Spirit of the true God's work in us. It involves manifesting the true God's power in one's life. False teachers and truth opponents will readily ply their trade, propagate their lies, masquerading as the truth, but will not evident the Spirit's work and influence and power. Their craft will produce fleshly works, not the Spirit's fruit. Remember, the serpent's assault on Eve came in the form of lies and resulted not in spiritual fruit, in the spiritual fruit of life, but resulted in death. In addition to the qualities that we find listed as a result of the fruit of the Spirit, we find that Paul is also drawing from the qualities that are to be evident in church leaders back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy 3:2, Paul again gives the qualifications for those who are overseers, and he says, an overseer must be able to teach, not violent, but gentle, and not quarrelsome. These two are the qualities needed in order to relate to truth opponents. Notice that again in verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And they manifest a spiritual maturity that can only be the true product of God the Spirit. They manifest the power of God in the life of the individual. And it is as though the apostle wants there to be an observable contrast between the false teachers or the truth opponents and the Lord's true servants who are Spirit-filled. That is, God's servants are to be under the Spirit's control and power, and that will be evident in the way that they relate to the truth opponents. In the text, when relating to truth opponents, the text starts with a negative. In verse 23, it says, have nothing to do with the foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. These are not honest inquiries about doctrine or theology that Timothy was to refuse. We just had a class back, in the Explore membership class, and there were questions that were being asked that were expressing the need for clarification of doctrine or the clarification of practice in the life of the church or the clarification of some theology as well. This is not referring to that. Often it is necessary to clarify doctrinal issues and matters of biblical theology. It's often necessary to make clarifications and to drill down into the reality. That, however, which must be refused is called in our text foolish, ignorant controversies. These are silly and ill-informed matters which have the tendency not to unite, but rather to produce infighting and breed quarrels. In both of Paul's letters to Timothy, Paul warned his protege about these kinds of things, and for a similar reason, they always damage, they always destroy, they always decimate God's people and those who may be under the sound of truth. For example, back in 1 Timothy 6 in verse 20 and 21, Paul gives the warning. He says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. They had swerved from the faith, which is nothing short of spiritual devastation. It is to actually turn away from God and to turn away from any hope of spiritual blessing. Brothers and sisters, do you understand the treasure that we have in God's truth? That as we live under the umbrella of God's truth, we're living under the umbrella of the blessings of God. And we experience the blessings as we walk according to the truth. And we have this treasure in front of us all the time. Earlier on, a warning that Paul gives to Timothy is expressed in our text back in verse 14 through 16. It's the same kind of warning that he gave in 1 Timothy 6, but listen to it again. He says, charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Oh, and overlook the destructive effects that are described here as the truth opponents come against the truth. So Paul says, charge them before God not to quarrel. Why? It does no good, but only ruins the hearers. He says, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. So clearly the end product is just the opposite there of the Holy Spirit's fruit and of God's desire. It lacks God's transforming power in the life of the believer. In contrast, in stark contrast to this, listen to what Paul says to Timothy. He says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. That just is not the American way. And it doesn't intend to be the American way. It intends to be the way of God and the way of godliness when relating to those who oppose God's truth. The teacher that truly represents the Lord, the Lord's servant then, must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to everyone, even to the truth opponents. And he must be able to teach. He must be able to bring God's truth to persuasively bear on whatever matter he is dealing with. On this point, I want us to see how our Lord was a master at this very thing of being able to teach and to bring God's truth to persuasively bear on whatever matter he was dealing with. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter number 20. And listen to the account given here. Our Lord is facing the religious establishment of his day, and the religious establishment of his day is trying to trip him up, to discredit him before the people. That is, if they can make him stumble in regard to understanding the truth, then they will diminish his effect on the crowd, on the people. Beginning in chapter 20, verse 27, Jesus is having to deal with some Sadducees who have come now in order to trap him if they can and to trick him if they are able. They are approaching him just the way that the subtle serpent would approach Eve. Verse 27, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us. Now, when they say Moses wrote for us, they're referring to our first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. To the Sadducees, that was the authoritative source, more authoritative than any other aspect of the Old Testament. This was their authority. So they said, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection then, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. Now get the idea again. They're there to trap him. They're there to trick him. They're there to diminish his effect on the people. Verse 34, and Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given to marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised. Now he's addressing the Sadducees' unbelief in the resurrection. but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. Wait a second. Our authoritative source, the books of Moses, says nothing about the resurrection. And now what does Jesus say? But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. The Sadducees came to discredit the Lord by presenting what they thought was a theological conundrum concerning the resurrection. And Jesus responded by his ability to teach perfectly, accurately, and completely the truth. And then he authoritatively refuted the Sadducees' error, which said that there was no resurrection, and he did it with their own authoritative source, the first five books of the Bible, which Moses penned under the Spirit's inspiration. And although in this case the result does not appear to have led to any conversions, it did completely resolve the supposed conundrum and put the truth opponents to flight. Verse 40 says they no longer dared to ask him any questions. One of the qualities then of a servant of God who is to relate to truth opponents is the ability to bring the truth to bear on the issues in such a way as to be persuasive as to the truth. The opponents, in this case the Sadducees, were corrected with patience, even though they had ulterior motivations. But to continue now back with our text in 2 Timothy, the Lord's servant, Paul says, must patiently endure evil. Again, this speaks to the Spirit's work, which enables one to endure wrong without becoming resentful. So the Lord's servant must keep in mind that the real attack and that the real attacker behind the assault is against God's truth, which must be upheld by word and attitude. Brothers and sisters, what Paul is giving to Timothy is not a suggestion. He's saying, this is how God wants you to relate to truth opponents. This is the way to behave. Don't leave it to your own imaginations. Don't make up a way to do it. Follow what God says. It's the truth. So the Lord's servant then must correct his opponent even with gentleness. All of this is so contrary to the natural responses of man, isn't it? You want to know the natural responses of man? Go to any of the ball games that have started up. And just go to the pre-games. Just stay out there in the parking lot and see how they relate to each other. Well, as long as they're drinking and eating and so on, they're fine. But say something about their team, and things get a little bit crazy. How do you know, preacher? I just read about it. All of this that Paul is telling to Timothy is so contrary to the natural responses of man. It clearly evidences a supernatural enablement, an enablement from the true God and the God of truth. What's the concern with all of this? Where are you going with this? Why is this behavior and this kind of response to truth opponents so crucial? And these questions bring us to our second proposition drawn from the text. And that is that responses to truth opponents have a redemptive purpose. We have seen that the Lord's servants must put on behaviors and, and attitudes and attributes that commend God and that commend godliness. And to be sure, he is that the Lord's servant is to correct his opponents. Verse 25 says, he says, correcting his opponents with gentleness. His opponents are in error. And they are off the path of truth, and they are off the path of God's commendation. They are, after all, truth opponents. They are opposing God. And by definition, that means that they have wittingly or unwittingly pitted themselves against God and pitted themselves against the God of truth. What a massive mistake that is. To elevate one's own intellect over the infinite mind of God? To elevate one's own thinking and calling it more truthful than what God says is the truth is an incredible error. How do such individuals recover from such a dangerous posture? And brothers and sisters, that's what we're about as the people of God, isn't it? We're about redemption. We're about taking the message of God's redeeming love to a people that doesn't want it and doesn't know it and resists it and rebels against it. And we're called to do that, all of us who know Christ. So how do such individuals recover? And the answer in our text is they must repent of their error. They must repent of their error. They must have a change of mind. They must have a change of heart. They must see the truth and have an acknowledgement of the truth, according to verse 25 and 26. So that God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. They must come to sound rational thinking. They are opposing the true God, the only God, their creator God, and they're opposing him as the creature. That's irrational. And they're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. That's irrational. They need to come to sound rational thinking as human beings made in the image of God. Scripture says that they must escape the snare of the devil who has captured them alive in verse 26. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him. All of this points to the need for redemption. They need to be converted, which includes both repentance and a turning unto God through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Lord's servants must respond to their truth opponents in a way that facilitates their opponent's salvation. I say facilitates because God's servants cannot change the heart of their opponents. We cannot effect repentance and call forth saving faith. We can't do it. God alone, it says in verse 25, must grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. It is God's work to do that, and he's pleased to do that through the preaching of the word of truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God's servant must not stand in the way of God's redemptive work. Rather, we must be God's instruments to facilitate and to adorn the beauty of the truth, and particularly the beauty of Christ as Lord and Savior and the truth. Brothers and sisters, let's don't miss how Satan seeks to keep his human tools captive, condemned, and spiritually blinded and dead to the true God. Let's don't miss that. He offers nothing to this world but lies and enslavement and the prospect of eternal damnation and punishment. Let's also not miss the depth of God's love here, even for the truth opponents. Notice how much God is compassionate and how much God is merciful. Christ did not die for us when we were worthy and when we were righteous. He died for his own when we were yet sinners in rebellion against him. And finally, let's not overlook the necessity of God's people embodying the great love of God. We are to embody that. We are to love. We are commanded to pursue love. We are told by Paul that we are to speak the truth in love. And we are told that the manifestation of the Spirit's fruit in the believer is love. This is the way that the Lord's servants are to relate to truth opponents, that they may come to salvation. Brothers and sisters, we have the truth. It is absolutely countercultural. And even more so today than ever in our lifetime, it is countercultural. If we believe what I just preached, we are going to be, in the days ahead, freaks to this world. Like Noah was a freak to his world. But he was right. And so are we. This is God's truth. Let's pray. Lord, we see the depth of your love for even those who oppose you on every turn, who are ensnared and captured by the god of this world, who blinds the minds of those who believe not, who steals the good seed from the hearts of those who don't understand it when they hear it, who laughs so that man who is made in the very image of God worships and serves things that are so much less than the image of God. And they worship anything other than the true God and delight to do that. Lord, they need to be rescued. And even within the church, Lord, they become identified as when they oppose God's truth, even as Diotrephes opposed the Apostle John in his third letter and withstood the truth that the Apostle proclaimed and had proclaimed. Lord, it can happen in the church. It happens outside the church. But Lord, we are to hold the truth and to hold it up. As the true church, we are the pillar and support of the truth. Lord, may we be faithful to that calling, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.